bringing God's word tonight to a very famous, very short text, John 3:16. You'll find it on page 888. If you're able, please stand and we'll hear God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, you have given us the great gift of this text and the Son to whom it points. Please point us now to him, and may we, by believing, have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, reading John 3:16 is a delightful experience for Christians, especially who've grown up memorizing God's word. And just for all of us, it's an experience of childlike simplicity. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is a beautifully simple statement of the message of the gospel. The text raises a very big question, and the question is tucked away in the little word, so. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And the point of the text is to invite us to consider the size of God's love, the scale of it, the magnitude of it. How much did God love the world? Well, he so loved the world. And then it goes on to tell us a way of measuring his love. And you might think you could measure God's love in a few different ways. We could measure God's love perhaps by creation. Just think of how big the world is. And here it says that God so loved the world, and we're reminded of how large a world it is. There are people who tell us how big the world is, and they use figures that truly just stump the mind. It's very, very, very difficult to think about how far away the moon is, and the sun, and Mars, and Jupiter, and then the nearest star, and then the other galaxies. It's really an astonishing thing to think. Not to mention even just the size of Sunnyvale, or California, or the United States, or North America, or the world that we call home. It's a huge place. And this text directs us to think of how big God's love is compared to it, definitely. But actually, the main point of this verse is not that the world is really big, and that's how big God's love is. That's not what it's saying. We might consider God's providence as a way of measuring God's love. He constantly preserves and governs all of his creatures and all their actions. Just think how many creatures that is. I remember reading in a book one time as a kid that there are 15 quintillion ants in the world. And that is, I think, 15 with something like 12 zeros after it. That's a huge number of ants, no doubt. And to think that God preserves each of them, and the sparrows in the forest, and kings and nations, and the stars that hang in their courses day after day, night after night. This is God's world, and he runs it so well. Clearly, he loves it very much. And yet again, that's not the measuring scale that this text proposes to consider the size of God's love. We might get a little closer if we think about God's salvation as a measurement of his love. Surely that is the theme of the text. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when you consider that sinners deserve to perish, that instead of perishing, sinners may have eternal life, just think of how big God's love is. What a difference between hell and heaven. What a difference between what we deserve and what we get in Christ. What a difference between what a difference God's love makes. And surely his love is enormous, and his salvation is a measurement of that love. But even that is not actually the scale proposed by this text for measuring God's love. If you want to measure God's love, there's actually something even bigger than creation, providence, or salvation. And the measurement proposed by this verse is the person that God sent to be our Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the focus. So if you want to appreciate the scale of God's love, you need to understand the magnitude of the person he sent to be our Savior. If you wish to know the depths of God's love, you need to know the depths of who Jesus really is. That's the message of this verse, which is so simple and yet leads us into such a grand theme. Now, we come to this verse at the same time that we're going through the themes in the Nicene Creed. And we've come to the part of the creed that is really the heart of the creed, the main part of the creed that occupied the attention of the fathers at that council in response to the false teaching of Arius. Arius thought too little of God's Son. Arius said that Jesus is a great person, a great figure, but at the end of the day, he is a creature. He's one of God's creations, the highest creature to be sure, but still a creature. And in response to that error, the church reaffirmed its long-held faith based in Scripture that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And you might think, that's all very complicated. There's some really complicated terms in there. And wouldn't it be better just to stick with the beautiful simplicity of John 3:16? Well, think of it this way. Imagine you're a thirsty villager, and in your town there's no well, but a survey team has come to identify a spot for a well, and they've marked one, they've planted a little flag, and because of where they were digging, there's just a little tiny bubble of water coming up out of the ground right there. And you're so glad, you know, you're in need of drinkable water, and you're down on your hands and knees enjoying this little bubble that the survey team has popped. And that's really a blessing to you. And then the survey team comes and drops off a huge pile of specialized drilling equipment, and you think, you know, guys, that's all very complicated. We have this nice, simple bubble of water right here. Let's just focus on enjoying it. You'd think, this guy doesn't understand what's about to happen. And sure enough, they convince him to step aside. They use their special drilling equipment, and they build a nice well. And then there's this amazing tap that you can turn on or off, and massive amounts of water are available with amazing convenience. And this person is very blessed. That's how I hope you'll feel about the creed and its fancy terms after we're done here tonight. Don't think of it as a distraction from the simplicity of John 3:16. Think of it like specialized drilling equipment, so that instead of merely poking around at a bubble of blessing in this verse, we see that it's a flag leading us to a deep well, indeed the deepest well of the Christian religion, because the doctrine contained in this text is indeed the deepest theme of the Christian faith, and it is the question of who Jesus really is. And the answer to that question is that he is the only begotten Son of God. Now, that term, which is used in the creed, the only begotten Son of God, comes or is employed in this verse. The ESV version that we're using, this is one of the few places where I dare to criticize a Bible translation. For some reason, the modern versions, it was very fashionable in New Testament scholarship to say that the word in John 3:16, only begotten, it's better to translate it just only, or one and only. Too much to try and summarize the issues here, but basically the older view of this word is the right one, the one that you'll find in your King James Bible if you have one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the right translation of this very important term, and it's connected to the doctrine of who Jesus really is in his relationship to his Father. Now, we don't use the word begotten very much, so we need to talk about it for a moment. All the word begotten is referring to is the relationship of a father to his children. The key point is that a father and his children share the same nature. And this is true in the natural world. A certain kind of plant will have a certain kind of seed, which then produces another kind of plant of the same variety. So, redwoods seeds become redwood trees. They have the same nature. Dogs beget dogs. Beavers beget beavers. That's actually the example that C.S. Lewis uses in his amazing explanation of this doctrine in Mere Christianity. Highly recommend it. And human fathers beget human children. And we share the same nature. And it's a delightful thing. They not only share your nature in general, but they share your nature in terms of all those quirky personality traits that you have. And people look at the little boy next to the dad, and they just take such delight in saying, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Man, he's a chip off the old block. This is incredible. He's the spitting image of his dad. And it's really a wonderful thing for both a dad and a son, and for the people looking at the dad and the son. Everybody can see this is a delightful thing about the world that God has made, is that dads and sons, and indeed moms and daughters, we share each other's nature. It's really a wonderful thing. Think how different that is from making. Begetting is very different from making. This is a point that the Creed makes. Jesus is begotten of the Father, not made. And think how different it is. You guys can make dinner, but nobody would say, oh, look at that dinner. It's the spitting image of the cook. Well, no, hopefully not. I mean, I don't look like that. Now, you would look at the dinner and say, wow, the cook is either very good or very, they're doing their best, okay? But the point is that you can see the skill of the cook, you can see the strength of the cook, you can see maybe the resources or the training of the cook, but you can't see the nature of the cook in the meal. But when you look at a son or a daughter, nobody says, they didn't try hard enough, or they're not very good at this, or something like that. That's not how this works. That's just not how it works. You say, that child, one way or another, reflects the nature of mom and dad. And that's very different. One important thing to think about is that when we make something, it becomes our property, and we use it something like a tool. We can do what we want with it. But when we welcome a child into our family, we don't say, wow, now I have a new human to use for whatever purposes that I like. No, that child is one of us. It's part of they're really eventually going to be our equal and a partner in this life that God has called us to live as his image bearers, not merely a piece of property or a tool or an instrument. And so begetting is a way of sharing nature, whereas making is a way of producing something that we can use for our own purposes. Now, all this talk about begetting naturally leads to us to think about Jesus being born from Mary. And that's a very reasonable thing to think. But it's very important to understand when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, we're not talking about his birth from Mary. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about his relationship to God the Father before he became incarnate. And you can hear it right there in the Creed, before all worlds. This is something eternal, and it's something that is behind his incarnation, not as a result of his incarnation. Now, we need to look at some illustrations of this point to really understand what we're talking about. The great thing about this subject is that human fathers and sons are a perfect illustration of this divine reality. And actually, that leads us to another text in Scripture, which is Hebrews 11, verse 17, which is one of the few places in Scripture where this term, only begotten, is used. And the case that it's used to describe is Abraham's relationship to Isaac. The text says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." And again, the term really, I think, ought to be translated only begotten son. It's the same term. And you can see there the great challenge that was posed to Abraham by this demand of God to offer up his son. He didn't have like 20 kids. Yes, he had Ishmael, but Ishmael had already been put out of the house by this point, had left really faithfulness to God, and had been sent away as someone not suitable to be Abraham's heir. And so all of Abraham's fatherly hope and pride and joy now centered on this one boy, Isaac. Really everything in Abraham's future depended on Isaac. All of God's promises depended on him. He was the only begotten son. And we get an amazing glimpse of Abraham's heart as a father when we consider that when he went up that mountain to offer Isaac, he wasn't merely offering a piece of property, something he had made, and he wasn't merely offering something, someone who was a part of his household, like one of his servants, or any of the many people in his household. There was this one person who was begotten of Abraham. He shared Abraham's nature. He was the spitting image of his dad. He was the one in whom the unique glory of a father would shine. And also, he was the only such child in Abraham's family. He was begotten, and he was only begotten. And that's the child through whom God tested Abraham's love. Abraham, let's see how much you love me. Will you give me your only begotten son? And in the amazing story of the Bible, what God was really doing was giving us the flip side of the coin of his love to us in the gospel. Because one day God would show us how much he loved us, and he would use the gift of his only begotten son to do it. So there's an illustration from human fathers and sons. But of course, human fathers and sons are not a perfect illustration of the divine reality of Jesus' relationship to his father. There's many differences between us and God. And so we need to remember to apply God's attributes to this subject of the son's eternal relationship to his father. Remember that God is eternal. So when we say that the son is only begotten, we need to think not of a process that starts and ends, that takes a certain amount of time, but of something that's happening eternally, something that is true eternally. There's no beginning to it and no end to it. One thing this means is that God the Father is a father eternally. He didn't become a father the way those of you who are dads here today, when you were born, you weren't fathers, you were only sons. And there came a moment in your life when people stopped calling you so-and-so's son, and they started calling you so-and-so's father. You had that change in your life. You weren't eternally a father, you became one. Well, the glory of God the Father is that he has always been a father eternally. And that's because the Son has always been a son eternally. It didn't start at a certain point in time, and it is never going to end at a certain point in time. It is eternal. The Creed emphasizes this by saying that it is before all worlds that the Son was begotten of the Father. We also need to remember that God is infinite. And so anything that's true about God's nature will be fully complete and perfect, nothing partial and nothing gradual. So when we say that the Son shares the Father's nature, it can't be just the way that it works in human life, where, you know, this son looks like dad in this way, and that son looks like dad in this way, and you get all the brothers and sisters together, and they're kind of like a mosaic portrait of the parents, each of them capturing a little bit of mom and dad in different ways. Well, that's not what it's like between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son is an infinite and therefore a perfectly complete representation of his Father. There's nothing missing, and there's nothing that ever could be added. Perfectly complete. We see this also in the fact that there's no need for a mother in God's relationship to his Son. This is another way that human fatherhood is not a perfect illustration of God's fatherhood to his Son. God is father of his Son in a way that doesn't need anybody else involved, and That's an aspect of its perfect infinity. It's also important to understand there's no separation of nature between the Father and the Son. It's not that, in human life, this is something we need to understand. A father is a human, a son is a human, but they're two different humans at the end of the day. They're each going to have their own birth certificate, their own driver's license, their own passport. They'll each vote. They'll each have their own life. But when God relates to his Son, the relationship is so much more perfect than that, so much more complete than that, that there's actually still only one nature at the end of the day. It's a very difficult thing to even imagine, to even describe. It's incomprehensible. It's a mystery that's been revealed to us by Jesus coming and explaining who he really is. If you want to know who I am, you need to see I share the Father's nature perfectly. I am his only begotten Son. And as we meditate on that, we can see that that's how God is only one God, and yet there is the Father and the Son and, of course, also the Holy Spirit, because he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, even in these relationships between Father and Son. And then I mentioned unchangeable. And this is another attribute of God that we need to apply to this subject. God is not changeable. He didn't become a father. The Son does not grow to eventually become like him, the way a human child eventually grows up to be just as tall as his dad. No change should be understood in this relationship. There is a perfect fatherhood and a perfect sonship, perfectly intertwined in one perfect, infinite, eternal, and unchanging relationship within one perfect divine nature. That's the mystery of God's relationship to his own Son. So we've seen the illustration of human fatherhood. We've seen that we need to apply God's attributes to this subject. Now it's time we can look for more illustrations, because we can really help our mind grasp this point if we look for more illustrations. And the key thing we're going to be looking for is illustrations from our world and our experience of things that share a nature without any separation, loss, or change. If we can find something in the world that's created, something that our mind can grasp, where there is a sharing of nature and yet no separation, loss, or change, we will help ourselves grasp this great subject. And actually, Scripture does give us illustrations. I'll give you just a few key texts. One is in Psalm 36, verse 9. This was Gregory of Nazianzus' favorite Bible verse. And Gregory of Nazianzus is one of the great theologians of the 4th century who helped the church grasp this very key teaching about the Son's relationship to his Father. And he loved Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Now, think about the point here. There's two images that go together. A fountain, first of all. Now, a fountain, you've got to think about the source of the fountain and then the visible part of the fountain. Is there any difference in nature between those two? Well, no. If there's water coming out of the source, out in the visible part of the fountain, there'll be water. There's going to be the same nature. And there's almost no gap. It's one continuous thing. The outflow of the fountain versus the source of the fountain are very difficult to distinguish. We can only really distinguish them conceptually because we talk about the source and we talk about the visible part as separate things. But a fountain and its source are one in nature, and there's almost no gap between them, no loss, no change, and yet one is the source and the other is the fountain. And there's an illustration of the Father's relationship to his Son. And in the very same verse, there's the illustration of light. Look at light, and what do you see? Are you seeing the light source, or are you seeing the ray of light? Which is it? Do you see the sun, or do you see the beams of light that come from the sun? This is a very big question for all the scientists in the room to ponder, but really for all of us to ponder. When we look at a light bulb, are we seeing the light bulb or the light that comes from the light bulb? The point is, there's a sharing of nature there because the light is the same, and yet there's a cause and effect, a source and an outflow, but there's no gap, no loss, no change between the two. Another key text is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which uses the imagery of light to describe the sun. And this is a great way of glorifying God the Son as the fully divine Son of God. Verse 3 of chapter 1 in Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So think about the radiance of the glory of God. This is light. Which is more truly what you see? The light or its radiance? The sun or its shining? Which do you see? The point is they go so closely together that we almost can't distinguish them. And that's how we should think about the Son and his Father. The other illustration in this verse, see, Scripture loves to pile up these illustrations. We almost always get more than one of them at a time. The exact imprint of his nature. The word there for exact imprint is the word character. Now, when you stamp a character, like a letter form from a printing press, and you stamp it on a piece of paper, what's happening? The letter A is on the form, the letter A is on the paper, and there's almost no gap between the two. Which is the real letter A? Well, it's hard to tell. They're both the letter A, and yet one is the stamp and the other is the page. And you see there another illustration of something sharing in nature, and yet without any loss or separation or change. So light and character. And then one more very important one in the very beginning of John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. Why do we say this concerning the Son of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's referring to Jesus. Why do we call him the Word? Well, one reason we do is that Word is a beautiful illustration of his relationship with his Father. What's the difference between a thought in your head and a thought that you've shared with a friend? Well, hopefully, if you're thinking clearly, there's not much difference between the two. Hopefully, you're able to get the thought out, right? But on the other hand, there's a very clear difference between a word that you're holding in your head, a message that you're memorizing and storing up in your memory, and a message that you're speaking to somebody else. Now, what's the difference between God the Father and his Son? It's something like the difference between a thought and a word. They have the same nature, and yet there's a source and an expression, a hidden dimension of it and an expressive and articulated dimension of it. And there we have another earthly illustration given to us by Scripture of the Son's relationship to his Father. No difference in nature, no loss, no separation, no change, no gaps. And yet, in a glorious way, God's own nature is being shared with his Son. Now, we've seen some illustrations. We've tried to train ourselves to use the illustrations well, but why does it matter? And here we have to return to the simple gospel message of John 3:16. It's one of the big challenges of explaining the gospel to people. You go up to people today in our world and you say, hey, did you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? You're actually likely to meet people who have an awful lot of questions. One of the questions will be, what do you mean perish? Does that mean we'll just cease to exist? Is that the point? And then you have to say, well, no, it means that you keep existing, but without God in hell. And say, okay, well, what's everlasting life? Does it just mean this kind of life going on and on and on and on and on? You say, well, no, it's life that never ends, but the even more important thing is that it's sharing in life with God. That's the bigger thing. And then you'll say, but why would God need to give his Son so that you could have that? Why couldn't he have done something else? Why couldn't he have dropped a sort of math question, and anybody who passes the math question gets eternal life? Is that all it is? Do I just believe in Jesus, and then because I passed that particular religious test of whether I believe in Jesus or not, instead of perishing, I get eternal life? People are going to have some questions like this. It's hard to explain. But what's the great spiritual reality that gives all of these other terms their meaning? It's this, that in the beginning, even before the beginning, the fundamental reality of all reality is that God and his Son live and love each other. They live together and they love each other. And what did God do? He created a world where people like you and I can be in God's image. And you know who the image of God is? It's God's own Son. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. That's Jesus, just like he's the Word of God, he's the image of God, the expression of his nature, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of God's glory, the fountain of God, the source, the light of God, the lamp. And you were created to live in him, to have a relationship with God that was a sharing in the Son's relationship with God the Father. What an amazingly generous God that he would create a world so that his relationship with his Son could be shared with others. And you know what we did? We said, no, we'd rather have our own kind of life. We don't want to have Jesus' life. We don't want to have somebody else's life. We want our own, and we'll take Satan's life. And so we decided to become sinners. And that way we could pretend to have our own life, but everybody knows that having your own life is not nearly as good as it sounds. It really means that you're a selfish rebel and you're going down to death. And that's why it is perishing, which is the end of sin. Not just because you've done a particular wrong thing to break a particular rule in heaven, but because you've rejected the very relationship that is real life, which is a sharing in the Son's relationship with the Father. And what did God do in response? Did he give us what we deserved? Did he say, okay, this whole idea of creating a world so that there could be humans to bear the image of my Son, sharing in a creaturely way what my Son has eternally? Let's scrap that plan. No, what God did is to demonstrate how much he loved the world by giving us in a new way his own Son. That infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God came to us so that by believing in him, in what he did for us, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, one day his return, and his everlasting enthronement over all the universe, by believing in him, by joining ourselves to him, we could repair the breach that sin made in the first place and once again have life by sharing a relationship with God through him. And that's what everlasting life really means. We often talk about how important it is to have a personal relationship with God. It's a very good phrase, actually. It's a much better phrase than it sounds. It sounds kind of cliche, but the more you think about it, the more you think, oh, I can't improve on that. Except I have one suggestion for how to improve on it. Instead of saying to people, you know, you need to have a personal relationship with God, we should tell people, you need to have the personal relationship with God. There actually is one already. It's the relationship that the Son has to his Father, and you can share in that. Don't try to make your own relationship with the Father. That'll never work. But if you will believe in him, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I close by going back to the word so. There's a little quote here that I have from Stephen Charnock, the Puritan minister, commenting on this word so. On John 3:16, he said, "There is more of God's bounty in that one verse than there is in the whole volume of the world." More of God's love is revealed here than in all of creation. Why? It is an incomprehensible so. A so that all the angels in heaven cannot analyze, because in creation, God formed an innocent creature from the dust, while in redemption, he restores a rebellious creature by the blood of his only begotten Son. And that's how you can know that God loves you. So believe in him and have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would lead us to see in the light of Christ the light of our own salvation. Help us to see in him the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature. Help us to hear him as the very Word of God, expressing all the truth and all the reality that you are. And we pray that especially that the deep things of God that we have been dwelling on this evening would not keep us from this simple act of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, so that by believing in him and turning from our sin, we may embrace that gift of everlasting life. Please grant us this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.